Today your text is found in your bulletin, Isaiah chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. Let me read our text for us this morning. Isaiah chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. Woe to those who decree iniquitous decrees, and the writers who keep writing oppression, to turn aside the needy from justice and to rob the poor of my people of their right, that widows may be their spoil and that they may make the fatherless their prey. What will you do on the day of punishment in the ruin that will come from afar? To whom will you flee for help, and where will you leave your wealth? Nothing remains but to crouch among the prisoners or fall among the slain. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. It is my prayer today that we will see this passage as not just having meaning and warning for the people of Judah during Isaiah's day, but also for us. One of the reasons why we know that the Bible is the Word of God is due to the fact that it has universal application to all people everywhere. Now that does not mean that we can twist the Scriptures around like a pretzel to make it conform to our desires, but rather that it speaks authoritatively to every area of life and every circumstance. And that is particularly true in the passage that we're going to deal with today. We're going to see two things in our text today: the problem and the judgment. I would like to deal briefly with the second of these first, the judgment. And then we'll devote the majority of our time to the problem, the underlying problem itself. The judgment is summed up in the first word of verse 1. Woe. This is a word that we have encountered before, especially in chapter 5. Just in way of reminder, woe is a divine pronouncement of impending judgment. It is the sorrow that accompanies utter despair. It is the doom that awaits all those who rebel and disobey. Woe, as it is finally realized, is not just the temporal gloom and sadness that comes, but also the eternal doom and punishment that result. Woe is not to be trifled with, and it is to be avoided at all costs. And according to our text, this woe leaves the recipients ruined, without help, stripped of their wealth, and either imprisoned or killed. We see this passage conclude with the same chilling words that ended chapter 9. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. And if you remember, last week I stated that his hand being stretched out here is not a hand of love and mercy, but is instead the hand of judgment and the hand of punishment. And so this punishment is terrible and is to be avoided at all costs. And on whom does this punishment fall? On those who decree iniquitous decrees. Now note that our sermon title today in your bulletin is Woe to Those Who Make Unjust Laws. Now that's just another way of expressing the words I have read from the ESV. Other translations render it differently, such as the NIV, which reads, Woe to those who make unjust laws. Or the New American Standards, Woe to those who enact evil statutes. Now I believe that the ESV uses decrees in deference to the political realities of Isaiah's day. In that day, in all the kingdoms of the world, a king would issue a decree, and it would be the law of the land. There would be no legislative body. There would be no judicial oversight. There would be none of those protections that we see in our laws, our constitution today. You would have just the decree from the king, which was binding. While being subject to his arbitrary whims if he decided to change his mind. And what makes these decrees, these laws, these statutes unjust? They oppress. They are oppressive in nature. They deprive the needy of justice. They rob the poor of their rights. They take spoil from widows, and they prey upon orphans. This is oppression of the worst sort. Rules that oppress the neediest and most vulnerable of society. And unfortunately, this is commonplace, not just in the Judah of Isaiah's day, 8 centuries before Christ, but in every culture and at every time. The powerful take advantage of the powerless and deprive them of justice and of their sustenance. And if you don't believe that, you just have to look at this morning's paper. You just have to see that there were people that some of us in this room know personally, who were entrusted to care for the neediest among us and yet oppressed them by stealing from them. They weren't in the position to write laws, even though I find it interesting, they testified in order to enact rules and regulations and laws about the field in which they were engaged in their crimes. And so they're just as guilty. But that type of oppression of the needy, that type of oppression of those who are vulnerable, is so strongly condemned in our passage today and in Scripture as a whole. Now I want you to see how this applies today. Not just in the example I just gave. And be prepared for some surprises. We're going to have to think biblically. We're going to have to think theologically. We're going to have to put on a theological, biblical worldview in order to get this. So be surprised for some surprises. Now the first thing I want to say is that for laws to be just, that is, for laws not to be unjust, such as the ones that are condemned, for laws to be just, they must conform to the totality of God's law. For example, the 8th commandment states, "Thou shalt not steal." And the 10th commandment prohibits coveting, which is the heart desire to have what another person has. And so we cannot suspend these or other prohibitions against theft or the taking of other's property or the desiring of other's property in the pursuit of other goals. For example, an unjust law would be one that says, "You have more than another person, so I'm going to steal from you to give to them." Now note that the rulers of ancient times, as well as the despots of our own day, steal from the people in order to enrich themselves and their followers. For a government to be just, it must first protect personal property rights. The Bible speaks strongly about the fact that we have rights in our property by virtue of the fact that we have worked for them, or things that God has granted to us. And it's not for another person to steal, to take that from you. And enacting laws to do that would be theft. So government, to be just, to have just laws, must protect personal property rights. At the same time, all throughout Scripture, we are called upon to be good stewards of all that God gives us. Once again, I want to give you an example of abuse of this precept. Let's say that our nation, rich as it is, sees that there are starving people in another country. And so we send tons and tons of relief, maybe millions and millions of dollars in relief. But it has to be funneled through the hands of an evil dictator. Only a small, very tiny percentage, a small fraction of that relief actually does any good. And it could be argued that it actually has hurt more than it has helped, because the dictator has grown even stronger and is even more oppressive than he was before. There were good intentions of wanting to feed those people, and yet there was a bad outcome as a result of poor stewardship. Now, I want you to recognize that this pulpit is not the place to expound political philosophy. but it is the place to inform our politics by the guidance of the Word of God. Now, I want you to note something. I want you to pay particular attention to the warnings in chapter 10. Because we are voting members of a representative republic. That's the system we live in. We don't have a king that just tells us what to do. We don't have a king that sits up in his throne room and enacts laws, and we can either like them or not like them. We as participants in our representative republic, we actually vote for people to represent us. And as such, we are responsible for our votes. And so as a consequence, we cannot vote because someone says, well, I'll take from him and give to you. Or I'll take from him and give to someone else. That would be theft. We need to be careful. I find that much of modern politics boils down to that. Who can promise to take the most from somebody else and give it to somebody else? That's what passes for politics today. And that would be theft. And our desiring that to happen would be coveting. And we'd be guilty of violating God in both places. Also, at the same time, we cannot vote for someone just because they have a charismatic personality. Or maybe because we like their party or we like their promises. See, that would be poor stewardship. In either way, we would be in violation of the precepts and principles of God's law. And so we're responsible for our votes. We're responsible for applying biblical principles to our political philosophy. In fact, our politics should be guided by our theology. We should recognize that first we need to be true to God. And then let that come over into every aspect of our lives. At the same time, because we are in a representative republic, we must hold our leaders accountable. We cannot turn a blind eye to bad conduct just because he or she is of our party. We may not like the other party, but we can't excuse bad behavior in the people we like just because we don't like the other people. We have to hold our leaders accountable. We have to hold them to the standard of God's Word. We need to pray for our leaders too. If we expect our leaders to have wisdom, we must recognize that wisdom comes from God. And so we pray for our leaders. We hold them accountable to the standards of God's Word, and we evaluate their work, we evaluate their rule, not on the basis of pragmatism as to whether it works or not, but as to whether they are being just or unjust. That's an important concept. And I will be the first one to tell you that it takes a considerable amount of wisdom to get it right. You have to cut through a lot of the fog and a lot of the political rhetoric to get it right. And we also recognize that every leader is a sinner. Only Christ Jesus is the perfect leader who is not a sinner. And so we have to take that into account. Now, note that there are, and always will be, just as Jesus said, poor people. But how do we help them? How do we help poor people? Do we do that by having government take from others and give indiscriminately to them? No? That's both theft and bad stewardship, and it really hasn't worked in alleviating poverty. Hasn't worked at all. We help people by making sure they have the same opportunities. By making sure that they are ensured justice. Making sure that every single person has justice, not just those who can afford the best attorney. We don't let fame or money buy justice. We make sure that the poorest widow has the same justice before the bar in our courts as the richest person in town. We also make sure that if need be, we open up our pockets and give. Either directly to those in need or to organizations in which we have confidence of good stewardship. You know, I know that when I give to Samaritan's Purse, I have confidence that money is being used wisely. I know that when I give to the work of Southern Baptist Disaster Relief, both in my time and my talents and my money, that that is being utilized properly in helping people in need. I pray that as we participate and feed the kids, that we're wise in that stewardship as well. Now, nobody's forcing us to do that. Nobody's forcing me to give the Samaritan's Purse or the Salvation Army, another good organization, or to participate in Southern Baptist Disaster Relief, or to participate in Feed the Kids. I'm doing that because I have a heart of compassion. That's what I want to do. I pray it's the same with you. I pray that you don't do it out of guilt. Don't pray because you think that it's what's expected. You do it because it's what you want to do with a heart moved by compassion. But I will tell you right now that we need to make sure that we cut through the advertising too. I no longer give anything to Goodwill. Goodwill is an organization that exists not to help people, but to enrich the guy that set it up. A guy's lining his pocket with millions of dollars while spending lots of money in advertising to get people to give. See, we need to be wise stewards, good stewards of what we're given. And we need to do our homework. It takes work. It's like anything else in life, it takes work. Now, I want to recommend a book to you. Hopefully you can write this title down. I found this to be very enlightening when I read it a few years ago. And here's the title. It's a long title, but the first three words are easy to remember. And the first three words are, When Helping Hurts. When Helping Hurts, : How to Alleviate Poverty Without Hurting the Poor, ... and Yourself. How to Alleviate Poverty Without Hurting the Poor, and Yourself, by Brian Fickert, F-I-K-K-E-R-T, and Steve Corbett, C-O-R-B-E-T-T. When Helping Hurts, How to Alleviate Poverty Without Hurting the Poor, and Yourself. A book, what? Brian Fickert, F-I-K-K-E-R-T, and Steve Corbett, C-O-R-B-E-T-T. Available on Amazon for about $12 in paperback. Wouldn't be a long read. Might even be in our library. I haven't checked. When Helping Hurts. It's important. But in fact, when I read it, there were already some things I've been kicking around my mind. But a biblical worldview, a biblical basis, and a way that we can be proactive in doing things without causing more harm. Like the example I gave earlier. A lot of our foreign aid goes without strings attached to evil regimes. The people get nothing. The rulers get stronger and wealthier and more oppressive. That's the type of thing that Isaiah says woe comes to. And we don't want to be participants in that. Now I know there'll be people who say, well, if you cut that out, you're not being compassionate. Recognize that compassion, to be correct and proper, has to have wisdom behind it. They have to go hand in hand. See, it would be so easy to abdicate our responsibility and just sit back and tell government, well, take from the rich and give to the poor. But it would be unjust. We may even consider this approach to be compassionate. But theft is never compassionate. And in the long run, it doesn't even help the situation. It does nothing for us except assuage our consciences and make us think that we've actually done something. All the while, we've done nothing. It is much harder. It is much more difficult, I will tell you. But it is better to look for ways for us to help, really help, without causing more damage. And at the same time, we are to be mindful of the gospel. We are to be mindful of the fact that even though people have empty stomachs and naked bodies, that they need the gospel. They need the forgiveness of sin that only Jesus Christ can give. Do you know why I'm on a disaster relief deployment? One of the things we make sure, and I head up the chaplains in this state. I don't get to act as a chaplain often anymore because my other duties have put me more in the management realm. But I know that when I'm incident commander, I always make sure I've got a couple of chaplains on board. And I don't expect the chaplain's going to be out there working a skid steer or a chainsaw or a shovel. I expect that the chaplain is going to be there ministering to the people, the affected persons of that disaster, by while people are running skid steers and chainsaws and shovels and doing that hard work of clearing off what the disaster has done. That they're listening to the person, they're sharing the gospel in appropriate ways, and they're letting people know that we represent the love of Christ. Because it's not just enough to remove the damage from the fire, or clean up the debris from the flood, or to feed the people who have been evacuated from their homes. Those are important things. They're things that need to be done. But at the same time, we recognize it doesn't do any good to do those things and have people go to hell. They need Christ. They need to know that they have a sin problem that's greater than the other problems we're dealing with. That they need repentance. They need faith in Christ. They need to anchor their lives in the solid rock of Jesus Christ and nothing else. And so we deal with people, helping them in their hurts and their needs. But we also deal with their greatest need. And that's the greatest need that any of us have. To know that Jesus says to us, your sins are forgiven. To know that as far as we have run away from Him, He has pursued us and brought us back to Himself. So we find woes pronounced upon those who write unjust laws. We find the warnings here to bring justice and not be part of the problem. But we also recognize that I've stated before that Isaiah means salvation is of the Lord. And that even here, even though God's anger is not yet turned away from these people, even though His hand is still stretched out to them in judgment, that we know that in the person of Christ, His hands are stretched out to us in love. And He will embrace all who repent and believe.